I have several verses that we'll be turning to, and I'm going to pause a little bit. Turn fast. We have a lot of ground to cover tonight. I'd like to have you turn first to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Let me ask you, who lived such a different kind of lifestyle that he drew attention to himself, and then when people were looking at him, he gave that attention to the Lord Jesus? Who do you think of? Real different. John the Baptist. I'd like to talk about John the Baptist tonight a little bit. Take a look at his life. Some things are very unique about this disciple. One is, it was prophesied that he would come onto the scene. Prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, where it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And you know that that was later repeated pertaining to the ministry of John the Baptist. His ministry, that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. Matthew 3, 3, the fulfillment of that in Matthew. And it reads, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So it was prophesied, John the Baptist. God had a specific task for him to accomplish. It's conveyed in one verse back in Isaiah, fulfilled in a life and a ministry of John the Baptist. His birth was even announced in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, the latter part of the verse. Zacharias was a priest. He was burning incense when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to him in the holy place, appeared to him and said, latter part of verse 13, Luke 1:13, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." What was the unique thing about the birth of John the Baptist? What was very unique about Elizabeth? She was barren. She was barren. She hadn't had children. And so he's asking, "Lord, work a miracle. Let us have a child." Zacharias' faith was really weak, and he questioned the angel who pronounced the birth of his son, or announced, I should say, the birth of his son. And the angel responded by saying, "Well, as a sign, you won't be able to say another word until that boy is born." And so for 9 months he didn't speak, and then he was born. And the tongue of Zacharias was loosened, and he was able to speak again. Unique things about this young man's birth. Over in Luke chapter 1, again in verse 15, "From the womb he was a Nazarite," or so it seems from here, and we know that and believe that he was. First mentioned here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Now that's unique, isn't it? Even from his mother's womb, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. No strong drink, no haircuts, no touching anything that was dead. Those are all of the three points of the Nazarite commitment. And we'll look at that just a little bit further in a bit. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 17, this man reproved a king. He reproved a king, and it cost him his life. It cost him his life. Chapter 6 of Mark and verse 17, just a couple of verses here. It says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. And John told him, that's wrong." And of course, he didn't like that, for he had married her. It says in verse 18, "For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." And Jesus actually eulogized John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11 and verse 9, where it says, "But what What went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's a message in itself, eulogized by the Lord Jesus. John endured suffering. He endured martyrdom for the cause of Christ, for his belief, for his ministry, for the Lord Jesus. Suffering in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So he went to prison for his ministry because he was true to the truth. Because he wasn't ashamed and he wasn't afraid to speak the truth, even if it would cost him his life, he was going to speak the truth. Martyrdom in Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. Matthew 14, 6 to 12. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for his oath's sake. And them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So you are familiar, I know, already with the story of John the Baptist, but he was a very unique man. He had some qualities that make him a choice servant of the Lord, obviously, a choice servant of the Lord. I want us to look at some of them. Our text tonight is Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Luke 1:15. It's very simple. It says, For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. The word great in the Hebrew is gadol. In the Greek, it's megas. It's a very broad word, like our term great. You could use great for a number of different things, couldn't you? Could in any language. In these languages, Hebrew and Greek, it means great as in a large object. Boy, that's a great mountain, we would say. It's talking about a large mountain. Something could be splendid or grand. That was a great party, or that was a great service. Talking about a splendid, same word, great, just a different connotation. And then we would say a great person, a highly esteemed person for their importance. He was a great man. A great man is someone to be esteemed. And that's the meaning of it, of course, here. The word great is used to describe our Lord God, our Father God. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, the Lord said. Great. It was used of the Lord Jesus, same word in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So great, the Lord Jesus. And here in this text, in chapter 1 of Luke and verse 15, John the Baptist is called great. But his greatness, what made him great? He was a very plain man, dressed in camel skin, ate locusts for his meal, lived in the wilderness. He would be kind of gruff looking, perhaps, if we were to be able to see him. Why was he so great? I would like to point out one thing here, and I'm going to John chapter 3 and verse 25. The greatness of John the Baptist was manifest in his humility. Does that make sense even? His greatness was manifest in his humility. It's very clear in the scriptures here in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3 and verse 25. John 3:25. And I'll read several verses here. Again, John the Baptist's greatness was manifest, or it was made visible, in his humility. See if you don't agree. Verse 25, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness," talking about the Lord Jesus, "behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease, he says. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, he said. He abased himself, he humbled himself, and he exalted the Lord Jesus. And that's why he was a great man. Because he put Christ in his place before others. And he took the humble position of a servant to accomplish that. Do you know that God would have you and me be great as well? And as with John, greatness is a gift from God, and it's given to those who are humble enough to receive it. Is that true? It's greatness is given to those who are humble enough to receive it. We're talking about, from God's perspective, greatness. From the Christian perspective, as we look at a man, a great man is a man who God has exalted, and he was humble enough to receive that of the Lord. You say, is that biblical? And it is. Matthew 20:26 says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 48, "And said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me, and he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." The one that is least among you all will be great. John the Baptist was a great man. And to look at, he was nothing. To listen to, he was very rough. He was might be described as crude almost, just in his appearance. But God exalted him. And it's true in the spiritual realm, it's also true in the secular realm. You appreciate when you see a humble person, don't you? I do. I appreciate the humility. A doctor who comes in and takes the time to sit and talk with us commoners, right? They're sort of exalted and put on a platform. It's a blessing. It's a joy to have one come in and just be human with you and speak across. Abraham Lincoln delivered a speech November the 19th, 1863. It was at Gettysburg National Cemetery. That speech was called the Gettysburg Address. Lasted just a few minutes. But you know, if you've heard the story before, that Lincoln was not the keynote there that day. Another man by the name of Edward Everett had been asked to speak. He was an orator. He had a long speech. His speech was 2 hours long. Now, how many of you ever heard of Edward Everett? Okay, you must have read the story of how this unfolded. Edward Everett. You don't think of it. How many of you have heard of Abraham Lincoln? He was a great man, wasn't he? A great man. What made him great? Maybe humility? A humble man. Listen to who was the hero of that day. I want to hear what Edward Everett said. He said, "I should be glad if I could flatter myself that I came as near to the central idea of the occasion in 2 hours as you did in 2 minutes." That's what he said. What do you think of Everett? Let me read it again. "I would be glad if I could flatter myself that I came as near to the central idea in 2 hours as you were able to do it in 2 minutes. Pretty positive, isn't it? I think a lot of the man. He was the keynote speaker, but he didn't take any glory. He gave it to the two-minute speech and the two-minute speaker, Abraham Lincoln. Question. Seriously, are you humble enough to be great? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Are you humble enough to be great? Secondly, in our verse in 1:15 here in Luke, it says, "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." We believe this to be the Nazarite vow, a Nazarite for life. In the Bible, there were only a few of them. Samson was one. Samuel was one. John the Baptist was one. According to Numbers chapter 6, a Nazarite could not touch a dead body, could not partake of the fruit of the vine, and could not cut his hair for the duration of his vow. What was the vow about? Back in Numbers chapter 6, and I'll pause if you want to look at it and mark it. This is the instruction given pertaining to the Nazarite vow. And it has to do, I'll just tell you, it has to do with separation. You separate yourself out unto the Lord. Separation unto the Lord. When you separate, you're walking away from something and towards something else. You separate from something. It says there in chapter 6 of Numbers, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord." Now, John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Was Jesus a Nazarite? No. What was he? A Nazarene. What does that mean? He came from Nazareth. Okay, a Nazarene. We're Corinthians because we come from Corinth. He was a Nazarene because he came from Nazareth. Not to be confused with Nazarite. Nazarite is a vow that they made, a separation, separating themselves for a season. It could be, or it could be for a lifetime. Could be separation unto the Lord. You know, we're commanded to separate ourselves. To be separate. Come out from among them and be separate. Where's that found? It's in the Corinthian letters in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read some verses there. We're commanded to separate ourselves from evil things, from individuals who are worldly. We should come out from among them and be separate, just like John the Baptist was separate with his Nazarite vow. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What do these things that he mentioned, what do they have to do with each other? Light and darkness. Nothing, right? They don't mix. None of these things mentioned here mix. Verse 17, "Wherefore, in light of the fact that there is no communion between these, in light of that fact, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So, in what ways, in what areas should we separate? How about music? Should our music be different than their music? Should be separate. Come out. We shouldn't do the worldly music. We should sing the music that the Lord likes. You say, well, what is that? The music that you like, Pastor? No, not the music that I mean, I hope I like what the Lord likes, but it doesn't have to be my style necessarily, but it doesn't need to be something that the Lord forbids in His Word. in principle. How about entertainment? Does that matter? Should our entertainment be any different than theirs? When there's something going on in the arena or on the screen that would not be pleasing to the Lord, we should separate from that. Be different. How about our dress? Should a Christian look any different than the world? Well, we should. If not, what does come out from among them and be separate mean? Separate unto the Lord. What fellowship has evil with goodness and the devil with the Lord, and light and darkness doesn't have any? It should be seen by the way that we act. We should be different, separated, set apart from many things. Thirdly, and lastly, the Bible says here in Luke 1:15, "And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person just for a task. And there are a number of illustrations of that. Saul, back in 1 Samuel 10, says, "And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, Saul, and he prophesied among them." So the Spirit of God came, and later the Spirit of God would come again upon him. So he comes and goes to accomplish some particular task. Samson was another, to slay the lion. The Bible says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand." So the Spirit of God empowered him to do something special. The Spirit of God is important. Are we better off than they? Well, we know that we are, because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon us permanently, believers. And then when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, puts his confidence in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sin, the Spirit of God comes and seals him and indwells him. And so we have the power that was promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world," or the earth. That was the promise of power after Pentecost. And it was fulfilled, wasn't it? It was, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it was preached after the day of Pentecost in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So the promise was fulfilled after Pentecost. The Spirit of God came in and lives in our hearts. I think we have it better than they did before the day of Pentecost. We're closer to God, or should I say, God's closer to us, in our very hearts, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So this thing of the Spirit of God is important. Always, Old or New Testament, the person empowered had to surrender himself to the power of the Holy Spirit. He's living inside of us, but the Bible says we can quench him. "Quench not the Holy Spirit, by whom you're sealed unto the day of redemption." Ephesians chapter 4. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Led by the Spirit of God. You have to surrender to His leading and His being in control. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, and you're really familiar with this passage, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." We're instructed to surrender the control. The controlling influence should be His. So how does the Spirit control us? How does He direct us? And the answer is, He can direct our thoughts. He can guide our thoughts into truth. He can give us understanding when we read the Word of God. The Spirit of God can do that. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. Still talking about the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God to control us from within. It says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, 9, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now, not only did the Spirit of God lead the apostles and the writers of Scripture to write what they wrote, inspired of the Lord, but He indwells us and gives us understanding so that we can understand spiritual things and cease to be carnal. We can be spiritual Christians, children of God. The Holy Spirit's guidance was evident in the life of John the Baptist. It should be evidence in my life and in yours as well. There was a young pilot who had just passed the point of no return when the weather changed. He was in the air, had to get to the ground. Now, in the storm, visibility had dropped to a matter of a few feet as fog descended upon the earth, the article said. Putting total trust in the cockpit instruments was a new experience. The ink was still wet on his certificate verifying that he was qualified for instrument flight. The landing worried him the most. His destination was a crowded metropolitan airport. He wasn't familiar with it. In a few minutes, he would be in a radio contact with the tower. Until then, he was alone with his thoughts. His instructor had practically forced him to memorize the rule book. He didn't care for it then, but for now, he was very thankful. Finally, he heard the voice of the air traffic controller. "I'm going to put you on a holding pattern," the controller radioed. "Great," thought the pilot. However, he knew that his safe landing was in the hand of this person. He had to draw upon the previous instructions and training and trust the voice of the air traffic controller. He couldn't even see. Aware that this was no time for pride, he informed the controller, "This is not a seasoned pro up here," he said. "I would appreciate any help you can give me." "You've got it," he heard back. For the next 45 minutes, the controller gently guided the pilot through the blinding fog. As course and altitude corrections came periodically, the young pilot realized the controller was guiding him around obstacles and away from potential collisions. With the words of the rule book firmly placed in his mind, and with the gentle voice of the controller, he landed safely at last. The Holy Spirit guides us through the maze of life, much like the air traffic controller. The controller assumed that the young pilot understood the instructions of the flight manual. His guidance was based on that. Such is the case with the Holy Spirit. He can guide us if we have knowledge of God's Word and His will established in our minds. I thought that was an excellent illustration. To be guided by the Spirit. To do things that we have no sensual perception of. We have to trust in God's leading. Brothers and sisters, I think that was the ministry of many women and many men of the Bible who were used of the Lord, great men of God, great women of God. We should be like John the Baptist in our greatness, manifested in what? Our humility. You want to be great? Start right there. Down. Go down to the bottom rung and let God exalt you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Separation from things, from ideas, from isms of the world. We have to be different. If the world sees no difference when they're looking at us from Corinth Baptist Church out here in the Bangor area and the Corinth area and all around, if they see no difference, we won't affect their lives. They won't desire what they see. And then we need to be spirit controlled by utter surrender and obedience to the voice in our hearts, in our minds, of the Spirit of God as He guides us according to the Word of God and the principles and precepts of the Word. The result will be as it was with John the Baptist. I'm going to read Luke 1:16 and 17. And it says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." How? Well, because he's manifesting his greatness and humility, because he separates from the things that are ungodly and things that would not be good, and because he allows the Spirit to control him. And he's going to turn the children of Israel to God. Verse 17 says, And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I would remind you that the Lord's coming back. And there'll be a lot of people here when he comes back, and we'll be caught away to meet the Lord in the air. And then they're going to be faced with lots of decisions. I believe that we can minister to them now and prepare them to think the right thoughts after the rapture of the church, that they could be made to remember the gospel if we plant that seed in their hearts and in their minds. It's a wonderful thought anyway, isn't it? Our neighbors, our friends, our grandchildren and great-grandchildren that won't listen right now, but if we could do all that we could possibly do to instill and implant in their minds the truth of the Word of God, perhaps we would be preparing them for the Lord's return in the second coming. I think it's a wonderful thought. Three things: humility will make manifest your greatness, separation from things and ideas and isms of the world, and control of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we can do great things for the cause of Christ, like John the Baptist. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these brief thoughts tonight about John the Baptist. I pray your blessing upon them. Lord, use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.